All right, good morning, good morning. Welcome to Wheelersburg Baptist Church. It's a joy to be with you all this morning. If you're visiting, we're glad you're here, and we know you're not here by accident. But we don't want your presence to go unnoticed, so please, we have some mugs in the foyer on the table back there with contact cards. Go ahead and fill that out. Don't let your presence go unnoticed, and we'll get in contact with you. It's our second Sunday, so we have an evening service tonight at 6 o'clock. Pastor Rex is going to be doing a message on the biblical foundation of outreach. So part two of his first part. So finding pleasure with God in his mission. That sounds very captivating. Finding pleasure with God in his mission. We will have youth group this evening, just a short meeting from 5 to 6, but we'll provide a meal, talk about the message a little bit, and maybe have a little bit of fun. So 5 to 6 youth group, grades 7 through 12. We have a new series starting Wednesday on evangelism and outreach. So we always have a sweet time in the Word Wednesday evenings and time in prayer together. So we're looking forward to Rex teaching and Pastor as well on a new series on evangelism and outreach. We have a women's prayer group starting February 28th, the 28th of this month. See Ashley Kielmar. Sorry if I pronounce. Huh? 25th. 25th. February 25th. Okay. See Ashley or Pam Bruns for details. And there's actually a QR code on the announcement email. So that's pretty fancy. But joy to be with y'all. Turn it over to Douglas and Lacey for our time of worship.
Morning. As we start, we'll start with a prayer. So would you bow your head and for 30 seconds or so, calm your heart before the Lord. Today it's the Lord's day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you allowed us to wake up this morning. You allowed us to have a new day. And in your word, we know that your mercies are new every morning. God, we're meeting together to worship the one that saved our souls, that united us with the Father and gave us a family. You, Lord, gave us a new song, so help us to delight in your word. Help us delight with the worship of our brothers and sisters together. In one voice to you. God, remove the distraction of our hearts and our minds and give a peace to our spirit. Lord, we need you. And we know that you are good. And thank you for all things that we have in Christ Jesus. Amen. So this is Psalm 96. Says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all people. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is not to be feared above all gods. He is to be feared above all gods." Forgive me. "For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor the majesties are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe the Lord, O families of peoples. Ascribe the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering. Come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, O earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the Lord established and shall never be moved. He will judge the people with equity. Let the heavens be declared, be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the seers roar and all that fills it. Let the fig exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth, and he will judge the world with righteousness and the people with his faithfulness. Would you stand as we sing to this God that is great?
My soul, my soul.
Consider your calling, brothers. Not many were you wise according to the world's standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things they are not, to bring to nothing from nothing things there are, so that to no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's what we're doing together.
No more for him. Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here among God people. Listen to the words of that song. It's just a blessing to think that God has broken the chains that bound us, if you know Christ. And let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we truly thank You for this morning. God, I'm humbled to be here. I'm not worthy to be here, but You love me before I was even known. And Your Son shed His blood for my sins and suffered on that cross, that cruel cross, for me. For me He died and me He rose. God, I can never thank You enough, and my works is nothing but filthy rags. And God, it's just an honor to be able to serve You and worship You. And I pray, God, that Your word will go forth today. The word the pastor brings and touch hearts, and Your Holy Spirit would open eyes and ears and hearts to know Christ. Today would be that day. We just leave it in Your hands, Lord. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our prayer that our hearts will now submit to Your word, Your precious word. God, I thank You for not just teaching us, but giving us life through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And I ask You, Lord, as the message that You prepare, help us to have eyes to see, ears to hear. Fill our spirit. Tune our hearts with your word. And fill Pastor Brad's spirit as he proclaims your words this morning. In Christ's name, amen.
Depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? That God should repay him? For from him and through him and to
Let's take our Bibles. We'll be in the book of Micah to start with for our scripture reading. You know, God's really up to something right now. His word never, ever returns void. And sometimes we feel its effect immediately. Sometimes it takes a while to see it, but sometimes it's like, right? And that's what's happening in this current series. I so much appreciate your feedback of how God's using his word in this series, Killing Pride and Cultivating Humility. Today is part four in this series, if you're just joining us, and we'll be in the Old Testament looking at examples, models of humility and pride, but particularly focusing on humility from the Old Testament. Next week, Lord willing, it'll be the New Testament models. I want to say this before I read our scripture. I so appreciate those of you that serve at Scioto Hills Camp. Sherry and I had the privilege to be with the couples retreat this weekend. In fact, was out there this morning for a session with them. And just so appreciate those of you that serve selflessly behind the scenes to facilitate opportunities for people to learn God's Word. It's, in fact, they're just finishing up with things out there. But really appreciate that team. And speaking of models and examples of what we're going to talk about, the Lord gave me one. I was talking to a lady who was at the retreat, and in the course of conversation found out this lady is a bronze medalist in the 2002 Olympics. She was a speed skater for the United States. And what was so amazing about this, I mean, someone who was an athlete who would have... I mean, that's what I live for, the opportunity to compete at that level, not as a speed skater, but to compete at that level and to win a bronze medal for the United States. What was so amazing was talking to her yesterday and her husband, and he says, you know, she never even talks about it. Those medals are in a shoebox under the bed right now. Because 5 years ago, God saved us. 5 years ago, we became believers in Jesus Christ, and that's what matters to us. See, pride and humility, these are realities. When Jesus Christ gets a hold of us, this is what happens. So let's dig in here for some new ground. We're going to be in Micah 6 for our scripture reading, verses 6 through 8. Micah chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Here's the answer to the questions. Verse 8, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to, say it with me, walk humbly with your God. So reads God's word this morning. Don't just tell me, show me. Have you ever said those words? Those words are so significant in many ways. Okay, I want you to put your thumb on the middle C and do a set of scales, says the music teacher. And I'm like, don't just tell me, show me. Where is middle C and what does that look like? Or I want you to go to the foul line and I want you to set your feet at shoulder's width and I want you to take a pick so that your player can go around you and get an open shot, says the coach. To which we say, don't just tell me, show me what that looks like. I want you to take that 3/8-inch wrench and I want you to remove the nut from the top of the battery so that you can clean that cable. Now for some of you, like, I don't need anybody to show me. I need somebody to show me. Which one's the 3/8? What nut are you talking about? Don't just tell me, show me. Whether it's teaching a technique in athletics or a music teacher or a parent with a child, we need examples. We need to be shown how to do things. And God is so kind in His Word to give us examples. What does it look like? What does pride look like? And what does humility look like? This is the question before us this week and next week, the Lord willing. There are two points to this particular, main points to this message. You have your handouts there if you want to follow along and fill in some blanks and consider implications of this. Point number one, we want to learn by examining a model of individuals who lacked humility. Let's start right there. There's great benefit from what not to do. I remember my junior high basketball coach. He'd say, where in the world did you ever learn to shoot? It's not like that. It's like this. And he adjusted just the way I was holding the ball. And that's kind of what we're going to do now for this first part of this message. These are individuals who didn't do it. This is not what we're after. These individuals lacked humility. And there are a lot of them we could look at. But let's start with, first of all, Korah. You remember Korah? You got your Bible, you'll be in Numbers 16, Numbers chapter 16, you'll see Korah. Korah was called to be a servant of God, but he wasn't satisfied. Korah was a Levite. He was a Kohathite, to be precise. As such, he was given the honored privilege of serving in God's tabernacle. But this wasn't enough for this man. We read in Numbers 16, verses 1 and 2, that Korah became, NIV says, insolent and rose up against Moses. With him were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. This is incredible. Here's a man who's been given the privilege to serve in God's tabernacle. And he led a rebellion because he wanted personal honor. In his pride, Korah wants a higher position. He's a Kohathite. He has certain responsibilities, but he wants the top position. He wants the priesthood. So he resorts to smear tactics to try and get it. Numbers 16:3, you'll notice. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly? Oh, how pride works. So Korah is in this position of service, but he looks at Moses and he's like, you've got the position I want. And so he says, who died and made you king? Who put you in that position? We're all holy before God. Why do you get to be in that position? And to get what he wants, Korah attacks Moses and Aaron, since these men stand in the way of the position that he wants. And his attack sounds so spiritual. We don't need you to be our spiritual leaders. We're all holy. Moses exposes Korah's folly in 16:11 and says, "It is against the Lord that you and all your followers have banded together. Who is Aaron that you should grumble against him?" And of course, what happened to him is a lesson to all who would use religion to promote themselves. He and his partners were actually swallowed alive. Verses 31 and following, as soon as he finished saying this, the ground under them split apart and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them with their households and all Korah's men and all their possessions. They went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them and they perished and were gone from the community. How's that for getting your attention about what God thinks about pride? One of the things that makes pride so dangerous is its subtlety. Jonathan Edwards observed, "It takes many forms and shapes and encompasses the heart like the layers of an onion. When you pull off one layer, there's another underneath it." Wayne Max suggests, "Pride feeds off nearly anything. A fair measure of ability and wisdom, a single compliment, a season of remarkable prosperity, or a small accomplishment." Well, think about that. That was a wonderful lesson you gave this morning in Sunday school. And then you start going with that compliment and thinking, yeah, I wonder why they don't appreciate me more. Or you take one thing and turn it into something else. The Puritan Richard Mayo wrote, "It is hard starving this sin, as there's almost nothing but it can live upon." Robert Murray McShane confessed, "I know I'm proud, yet I do not know the half of that pride." 20 years after his conversion, Jonathan Edwards groaned about, quote, "the bottomless, infinite depths of pride left in his own heart." So Korah, let's move to the next one. Haman, the book of Esther. Haman was a politician in the Medo-Persian Empire in the 5th century B.C., but he's no half-rate leader. He's way up at the top. He was actually King Xerxes' right-hand man. Listen to Esther chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than all the other nobles. All the officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him." This guy's at the top of the pile in terms of his job now. Everybody bows before him. Everybody, that is, except for one man, a Jew by the name of Mordecai. Mordecai refuses to kneel in Haman's presence. And this insubordination infuriated pompous Haman. Now, he could have killed Haman, Mordecai, on the spot, but that wouldn't be enough for him. The penalty needed to be bigger for this crime. And so he resorts to getting rid of the whole people group. He wanted recognition so badly, he was willing to kill all of Haman's people, the people group, to get rid of this man. This is verses 5 and 6, Esther chapter 3. "When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom." This is a proud man. He is so wrapped up in himself that he'll kill thousands of people to get back at one man. Self-absorbed man. Though it's tragic as you go on in the story, it's almost comical to see how consumed Haman was with himself and what happened as a result. King Xerxes discovered that he had failed to reward a man who had saved his life. And so he's having a conversation with Haman about it, for the suggestion of what he should do for this person that had saved his life. This is the narrative in Esther chapter 6, if you'll follow verses 6 through 9. "When Haman entered, the king asked him, 'What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?' Now Haman thought to himself, 'Who is there that the king would rather honor than me?' So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe that the king has worn and a horse that the king has ridden, one with the royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what shall be done for the man the king delights to honor.'" And King Xerxes responded, "Okay, go do it. The man is Mordecai, and I want you to honor him just the way you said." The proverb says, "Pride goes before the fall," is a fitting epithet for Haman. Literally, he later in the story is hung on gallows he himself built. It's been said, "Give a fool enough rope and he'll hang himself." This is exactly what happened. You say, "I can't even relate to this. I'm no Haman." Well, I'm sure that's true by God's grace, but how did you respond the last time somebody cut you off in traffic or took the parking place that you wanted at Walmart right up close? Or how about the last time somebody snubbed you? You say, "Oh, I sure didn't kill his family." Well, that's good. Did you snub him back? Did you find inward satisfaction the next time something bad happened in that person's life? So you didn't kill him. That's good. Would you fire the guy if you had the authority to do so, if you worked with him now? He snubbed you and you had the authority to do so, not because he's not a good worker, but just because he slighted you personally. Now we're getting close to what's going on in Haman's heart. Then there's Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was a king when Judah was being invaded by the Babylonians. He was a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah. And his pride surfaced when the following occurred. You can read about it in Jeremiah 36, Jeremiah 39, Jeremiah 44. Again, we're just sort of seeing the highlights of the stories. He received a written message from God in Jeremiah 36. God told Jeremiah to take a scroll and write a prophetic message of judgment and have it delivered to the king, Jehoiakim. The reason, this is Jeremiah 36, verse 3, "Perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, each of them will turn from his wicked way, and then I'll forgive their wickedness and their sin." God graciously is offering them a chance to repent. Sadly, Jehoiakim is a man who is, he knows better than God what's best for him and for life and how his kingdom should operate. So what does he do when the scroll arrives from the prophet? Well, he rejected God's message and he actually threw it in the fire. Well, he didn't throw the whole scroll in. After hearing the word, Jehoiakim, he has the nerve to take out his knife and he cuts it piece by piece off of the scroll from God, and he throws it into the fire pot. Cuts another piece. This is God's word. Throw it into the fire pot. This is what I think about your God. To make matters worse, Jeremiah 36:24 says, "The king and all his attendants who heard these words showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes." How does pride show its ugly head? Here's one of the ways. It's the way we look at His Word. The way we view God's Word. It's a serious thing to develop the attitude that you don't need God's Word. Now, you know that I love you. I, as we were singing those songs, I just stopped singing and I was praying for you. I'm so thankful to hear your voices, your love for God that's expressed in your singing. But I don't serve you well if I don't talk to you about this reality. As a pastor, I've noticed a yellow flag over the years. It's a warning sign that indicates that a church member is starting to slide. It's a simple thing, but ever so significant. I notice that the person begins losing interest in hearing the Word of God. It's just not as important as it used to be. At one point, we would do anything to be under the Word of God, and now it's just like, it's not there. And so they replace it with other things, usually good things like family or work, or they take the overtime on Sundays voluntarily. They fulfill other family commitments, not bad things, just other things. And then when they do come to church, it's not because they're really hungry. They're not here because I need to hear from God. It's to do something. It's to do something good for sure. Maybe serve in the nursery or work with the children in children's church or some other important men. All good things that need to be done. But there's something that's not there that used to be there, needs to be there. It's this hunger that I need to hear from you, God. It's a subtle evidence of pride when we begin to think that we don't need to place ourselves under consistently the teaching of God's Word. Now, is service important? Yes. But it's intended to be the result, the overflow of the ministry of what God is doing in our lives through His Word. Every time I begin my week listening to the preached Word, I am admitting my need. And that is something I will not do if pride is lurking in my heart. Jehoiakim paid a great price for his pride. He lost his sons, his eyes, his freedom, his nation. The last thing this man ever saw was the slaughter of his sons by the Babylonians just before they put out his eyes and put him in chains and took him into captivity. Sadly, his people never learned what they needed to learn. In fact, they followed his negative example. His people showed their lack of humility by how they treated God's Word. We're told this specifically in Jeremiah 44, verse 10. To this day, they, a reference to the Jews who fled to Egypt, have not humbled themselves or shown reverence, nor have they followed my law and the decrees I set before you and your fathers. This is C.S. Lewis said that pride is the greatest sin. I've been talking to all of us about this reality. Pride is our greatest challenge and humility is our greatest need. I'm convinced of that. C.S. Lewis continues, unchastity, unfaithfulness, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all these are merely flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. Pride is a completely anti-God state of mind. That's a good way to think of it. We are guilty of pride anytime we have an anti-God, in other words, against God, ignoring God, leaving God, moving away from God's state of thinking. Nebuchadnezzar. In an earlier study, we learned that Charles Bridges, the Puritan, said that pride contends for supremacy with God. This sums up Nebuchadnezzar. He contended for supremacy with God in the book of Daniel chapter 4, verses 28 and following. Listen to Daniel 4:28. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and he said, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Notice the first person pronouns. I, my, it's mine. Here's a man who's taking credit for things that are gifts from God. The next time we start to do that, and we are all prone to do that every day, remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. God struck him with insanity. That's what the story says, Daniel 4:31. The words were still on the lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone He wishes. And of course, this is what happened. This powerful, proud man lost his mental faculties. And he lived like a cow for 7 years, eating grass. And God, in His incredible mercy, gives a nice ending to the story, because after this man humbled himself and gave glory to God, He actually restored him. You can read the rest of that in Daniel 4. And we can learn vicariously from what this once proud king said after his bout with insanity. He says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." And I'll say that from experience, Nebuchadnezzar says to us this morning. So, who struggles with pride? If we close the book on these examples, assuming that only certain types of people struggle with pride, we would be in error. Charles Spurgeon said it well, "That demon of pride was born with us, and it will not die 1 hour before us. It is so woven into the very warp and woof of our nature that till we are wrapped in our winding sheets, we shall never hear the last of it." You say, I need some good examples here. All right, let's look at some good examples. Let's move to point number 2 and learn from individuals who demonstrated humility. Of course, all by the grace of God. As the story goes, someone asked Augustine, "What is the most important quality of the Christian life?" And he responded, "Humility." The person asked, "What is the second most important quality in the Christian life?" And Augustine responded, "Humility." And the man asked the third time, "What is the third most important quality in the Christian life?" And Augustine answered, "Humility." I guess you would say that Augustine felt we needed humility. Why? Well, James 4:6 says it's the key to receiving grace. Because God opposes the proud, but He gives grace only to the humble. It's also, we see, exhibited by the grace of God to the following individuals, this very trait that pleases God. Now, time doesn't permit us to do a thorough biographical study. Just to identify these individuals, to whet your appetite, go back and study their lives more carefully. But let's start with one of the greatest examples is the man we meet in Genesis 37, Joseph. One of my favorite Bible characters. You have to admire him. You talk about challenges and overcoming challenges in his life. Here are 5 responses to difficult situations, and in each, the common denominator is humility. Watch this. Number 1, when betrayed by his brothers, he focused on the purpose of God. You know the story. At no fault of his own, Joseph is born into a family where there's parental favoritism, and there's intense sibling rivalry. His brothers hate him so much that they eventually sell him into slavery. He's a teenager. He's lost the prime of his life. But by God's grace, he doesn't lose his sweet spirit. We find out why in a conversation years later, as he's talking to his brothers and says this in Genesis 45, verses 5 to 7. "And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth to save your lives by a great deliverance." Listen, this is true of every one of us. When we are wronged by someone, we instinctively want to focus on our rights. But when we humble ourselves, we begin to focus, like Joseph is doing, on the purposes of God in that which was done to us. What is God up to in this situation? And to do so, including unjust suffering, we must exhibit humility, which He alone can produce in us. The second response that illustrates humility from his life is when he was tempted to commit sexual sin, he resolved to please God. This is such a helpful example for us. Young people, please become very familiar with Joseph. An Egyptian official named Potiphar buys Joseph because he's pleased with him. He makes him manager of his estate. Potiphar's wife is also pleased with Joseph, but she's got sinful intent. "Come to bed with me," she pleads. Not once, the text says, day after day, "Come to bed with me. You're a nice looking man." Come to bed with me. Joseph could have rationalized the situation. I deserve a little pleasure. It won't hurt anyone. She's the boss. I'm just doing what the boss says. God created sex after all, didn't he? But instead, Joseph resolves, he resolves to please God. He tells the seductress in Genesis 39:9, no one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against not him? Him. How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Says Joseph to her. Note that humility doesn't mean we deny power and position if we have it. Joseph acknowledges he's got both. He's the most powerful person in the estate of Potiphar. Humility means we don't use position and power for selfish, self-seeking, sinful ends. When tempted, the humble person is thinking about God and puts the focus on God. The third example in Joseph's life, when given the opportunity to boast, he likewise focuses on the Lord. As you may recall, Joseph had this ability to interpret dreams. One day, he's a prisoner, and Pharaoh in his palace has a dream. And he can't figure out the dream. The people can't help him. His other work associates, the people that are in the palace, and so they say, oh, there's a man that can interpret dreams. And so he said, go get him. So they clean him up, shave him, because he's been in this prison for 2 years. And they bring him before this powerful ruler, Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says to Joseph these words, I had a dream and no one can interpret it, but I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. It's Genesis 41:15. Joseph now has his ticket out of prison. Everybody has forgotten him. It's time for him now to save his own neck. After all, the good book says, God helps those who... It doesn't say that. A humble person knows it does not say that and refuses to do that. When you're paid a compliment, how do you respond? Some of us, it's, no, I didn't do anything good. No. It's also sort of a backhanded humility. Like, tell me more. I didn't really do anything. Did I? Or it's, well, sure, I'm pretty good. Thank you for noticing. The question, who gets the glory for the abilities that you have when you use them? Listen to Joseph. This is what humility sounds like. 41:16. I cannot do it, he says to Pharaoh. I've heard you have the ability to interpret dreams. I cannot do it. But God, his next words, will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. When I'm proud, it's about me. When I'm humbled, it's about him. Again, moving on. Number four, when he became powerful, he used his power to serve. This is in chapter 41 as well. After interpreting Pharaoh's dream, Joseph is promoted to the second most important position in the kingdom, next to Pharaoh. A proud person would say, after all I've been through, now it's me time. But not Joseph. He doesn't use his promotion for personal gain. He knows that greater position means greater stewardship responsibilities, greater opportunity to serve God and other people. And so number five, when he had the chance to get even, he chose to forgive. It just flows right out of his life. This is now chapter 50. And I don't think there's a clear illustration of a human being exhibiting unconditional love and forgiveness in the Bible than this one in Genesis 50. Dad has died. Joseph's brothers now come to him with this story, with a plea, with a lie. Apparently they're afraid he's going to retaliate now that Dad is gone. So they say, in essence, before Dad died, he told us to tell you, you're supposed to forgive us and go easy on us. And how does Joseph respond? He weeps. He weeps. And then he says these incredible words, Genesis 50, 19 to 21. Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me. Yes. But God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. That is humility. Choosing to forgive rather than give the cold shoulder, or worse, retaliating, making them pay. Oh, my friend, if you're struggling to forgive right now, gaze upon God, and specifically gaze upon the cross of Jesus, His Son. Ponder the Savior as He's enduring this for you, which is far more than anyone will ever do to you. And ask Him, and He'll help you to forgive that person. Moses. What do you think of when you hear the name Moses? Great leader, military leader, mighty man of God. Yeah, that was all true. And it didn't start until he was 80 years old. Think about this. What happened prior was simply this. God broke him before he could use him. God spent 80 years working in his life, letting him do his life. And then he started really using him. He broke him. Moses spent 40 years on the backside of a desert taking care of sheep before he experienced the fulfillment that comes from knowing God is using him for eternal purposes. He was a has-been. He was a former member of Pharaoh's household. He was a forgotten man. He's past his prime. Then, as a broken man, he receives the assignment from God to become the leader of 2 million people and take them out of captivity up to the promised land. God blessed him so he could bless others. Find an interesting comment about Moses in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. It's an important reference. Numbers 12, 3. And it says this. This is the NIV. Now Moses was a very humble man. More humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Yeah, the ESV, it says he was a very meek man. This observation in the text comes right after Moses' brother and sister undermine his authority, asserting in Numbers 12:2, has the Lord spoken only through Moses? So here we've got this sibling rivalry going on. He's getting all the recognition. Is he the only one that God works through, they say? Hasn't he also spoken to us? And the text says, next sentence, and the Lord heard this. It is tough to play second fiddle. Apparently, Aaron and Miriam were struggling with jealousy, and consequently, they accuse Moses of being arrogant. That's a smokescreen. He's just an arrogant leader. Says the person that really is struggling with not with being in the position they're in. This isn't about him. It's a smokescreen, usually. It happens today. He's just an arrogant leader. Well, they're saying this of Moses. Was he arrogant? Whether he was or not, or the person you're thinking of, it's not the issue. Verse 3, the scriptures say, very next verse, Moses was a humble man. More humble than anyone else on the earth. This is an incredible statement. What qualified Moses to receive it? Well, obviously grace alone made it possible. But what is it that stands out about Moses, the leader? What's this? He understood that God blessed him with authority and leadership so he could bless other people. He's not about himself. He doesn't see himself as king on top of the hill. He sees himself as a servant who helps other people climb the hill. We might say. And in this he foreshadows the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I remember listening several years ago to an interview of a sports figure who experienced success after some initial failure. When asked by the announcer how he felt, the athlete responded, I'm really proud of my accomplishment and went on to describe what he had done to overcome his adversity. You've heard it before. We hear politicians do the same thing. I'm really proud of my record. Remember that in 4 years. Musicians hit the same note. I'm really proud of my creativity. Parents may not say it, or maybe they do. We're really proud of the job we've done as parents, which is why the way why our kids are so successful. These are words we do not hear from the lips of the models we're considering. Moses did not say, I'm really proud of the job that I did leading the Israelites to the promised land. I just believed in myself and made it happen. In his 2001 bestseller, From Good to Great, Jim Collins led a 5-year study to determine the difference between good companies and great ones. His research identified two specific character qualities shared by CEOs of these what he called good to great companies. We might expect the first trait, leaders possessed incredible professional will. They were driven with a passion to succeed. But the second trait was the one that caught everybody's attention 4 years ago. The leaders were actually modest, even humble. They focused on the contribution of other people and didn't particularly want the spotlight. And Collins writes, the good to great leaders never wanted to become larger than life heroes. They never aspired to be put on the pedestal or become unreachable icons. They were seemingly ordinary people quietly producing extraordinary results. Interesting feedback recently. Dave pointed this out to me. Talk about how these 11 good to great companies that were cited in his book and what's happened to them. One article said that one company dropped 88%. Another company dropped 99%, and a third company declared bankruptcy of these good to great companies that are the example that he holds up before us. I'm not sure about the research nor the conclusions, but I am sure about this. The problem is not humility. Whether people are attracted to genuine humility or not, this is the question. Or this is the statement that's worthy of our attention. Whether people are attracted to humble leaders or not, God is. God is pleased when he sees humility. The problem is not humility. The problem is that no sinner can exhibit true humility apart from divine grace. For humility is God-focused and God-generated. It's God-enabled. So an unregenerate CEO can seek to promote the good of his team and eliminate boasting, but pride will rear its ugly head in other ways. Only Jesus Christ can really take a power-hungry person and turn him into a God-glorifying boaster. And when he does that, it is magnetic to God. God is so pleased when he sees a person like that. Whether it's magnetic in the eyes of the corporation, maybe that's up to the next study that Jim Collins will do. But I would say there's no question. Who would you rather work for? A boastful, arrogant, it's all about me person, or someone who's constantly thinking about how to promote the good of the organization above himself? Moses. David next. David is the prototype of Israel's greatest king. It's not insignificant. The New Testament refers to the Messiah as the son of David. Yet David's beginnings were surely unassuming. And even as king, he didn't always do it right. But this is for him. This is by God's grace why we're speaking of him. He exhibited humility. And he did it in 3 ways. Think of this one. When attacked by an ungodly father-in-law, he showed respect and submission. How would you respond if your father-in-law took a javelin and tried to nail you to the wall with it? David exhibited great respect for his father-in-law. He refused to attack him. He fled. He tried to defuse this volatile situation. When he became king, he led like a shepherd. This is Psalm 78. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens, from tending the sheep. He brought him to be the shepherd of his people Jacob, of Israel his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart, with skillful hands he led them. He led like a shepherd. But this is probably the biggest one. When confronted by his own sin, because leaders, people, Christians, we all sin, when confronted by his own sin, David repented publicly. This is incredible humility. This is perhaps the greatest display of humility you see in the life of David. It happened after he committed the sin of adultery and murder. When confronted by his transgression, initially he's not facing up to it, but when he's confronted by it, he actually repents, but not just privately, publicly. He writes out his prayer of repentance and he hands it over to the chief musician in the country, and he says, I want you to teach the people to sing these words. Psalm 51. Wayne Mack's observation is helpful. The king, the ruler of the people, humbled himself to such an extent that he was willing to write a song for the congregation to recount his struggle to hide his sin, his repentance, his restoration to the Lord. We might infer from this that David knew how much he needed to be reminded over and over and over again of how he had failed the Lord. The constant reminder of his public song, of this public song, probably helped him to continue to walk in humility before God. And I would add to that, this gracious man of God knows that his story will help other people deal with the sin in their life, which is why we love Psalm 51 to this day. By contrast, let's be honest, our tendency is to run from our past. It's to hide it. It's to deny it. It's to minimize it. It's to deflect. It's their problem. They caused it. David learned from his past. He shared lessons from his past that could help other people. And by reviewing his past sin, he helps us keep these two important realities in mind. We are one, weak sinners, and two, God's grace is sufficient to rescue weak sinners like us. Time doesn't allow us to develop. Abigail, this woman who exhibited humility, though married to a wicked man, she demonstrated selfless grace. She believed God's promises. She acted in light of them. What a woman of God, Abigail. Daniel goes from refugee status to the high-ranking official in the kingdom and two different kingdoms. He outlives several kings. He's got powerful positions, but he exhibits humility in two significant ways. He does not use his God-given abilities for selfish gain. He refuses to do that. And two, he's willing to lose his position rather than compromise his allegiance to the Lord. Josiah became king of the southern kingdom of Judah at age 8, assuming leadership at a time when his nation is spiraling downward. Yet he's used of God to make significant reforms. He demonstrates humility and a couple of ways. One, his heart is tender and responsive to God's word. And two, he takes action to get rid of sin. Humble people do that. They don't want to see it in their own life and when they can help others in their lives. And God has this to say about Josiah, 2 Kings 22:19, because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I've spoken. And on he goes, I've heard you, declares the Lord. Hopefully these models help us to begin to see, what's it look like? What's it look like? But now it's time to get intentional. Pride is the shirt of the soul, says George Swinnick. Put on first and put off last. I want you to have that analogy in mind. What do we do every morning? We get dressed. We put on something. Put on humility every day. Every day. How do we do that? I've been sharing some practical strategies at the end of these messages that come. Some of these are coming from C.J. Mahaney's book on called Humility. How do you clothe yourself with humility as you start your day? Let me give you some real practical, three practical routines and then a fourth one that would pertain through the rest of the day. Number one, begin each day admitting your desperate need for God. Say it out loud when you're in the shower. I need you today. I need you. Proud people don't need God. I acknowledge I need you. Mahaney observes, sin does not wake up tired because it has not been sleeping. When you wake up in the morning, sin is right there, fully awake, ready to attack. So you've got to go on the offensive. I need you not to deal with that person, but to deal with me. Help me today. I need you. And I'm humbling myself and acknowledging that. Number two, begin each day pondering the cross. There's no better place to cultivate humility than going daily to Gethsemane and Calvary. Confess, as did Joseph Hall, thy garden is the place where pride cannot intrude, for should it dare to enter there, 'twould soon be drowned in blood. Think about that. Isaac Watts used the word survey, which is a good word. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Three, begin each day in the Word and prayer. When I open the Scriptures in the morning before rushing out the door, I am making a statement saying, I need you, Lord. I can't face this day without hearing what you have to say to me. I need your guidance. And if I don't open His Word, I am making another statement. I'm feeling pretty strong today, Lord. I don't think I'll spend time with you today. We'll see how tomorrow goes. I don't want to begin my day that way. And then this one is later in the day. Number four, use your commute time to memorize and meditate on the Scripture. How much time do you spend in the car every day? 15 minutes? An hour? 2 hours? Some of you are in the car a lot. What do you do when you're in the car? This has been so helpful for me over the years. This is not a legalistic, don't turn on the radio, don't turn on the podcast. There's a place for that. But first, use that commute time to review God's Word, to think about the Scriptures you're memorizing, to work on memorizing new Scriptures, and turn them into opportunities to talk to the Lord, to sing songs about truth in your head, not listen passively, engage in that time. Try it for a month. I just want to encourage you, try it for a month. No radio, no podcast, in your commute time. Just try it and see what happens. There will be no going back. Resolve now to humble yourself before the Lord during your downtime. Thankfully, God Himself has given us a very special way to mortify pride and cultivate humility. And it happens for us every month, and it's going to happen right now. We come to the table to reflect and remember and worship and put Him right back where He belongs in our lives. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. It's living. It's active. We feel its power. We feel its work even this morning as it's opened. You're talking to us. You're showing us things. And a lot of what You've been showing us is convicting. So thank You for now, what You're showing us as we come to this ordinance, as we remember Your Son. Every sin that we've been convicted about this morning, Your Son has paid the penalty in full for it. Thank You. I do pray for those that don't know Your Son. They've never repented and believed in Him, that even now You would open their eyes, do that miracle of regeneration. Bless as we come to the table together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you stand with me and let's sing these four verses of At the Cross. And our deacons, if you'll join us on the third verse, so we're prepared for the table.
Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? could he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Yes, it was. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty Maker died for man the creature's sin. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. But drops of grief can ne'er repay. At the cross where I first saw the light,
when the burden
of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Please have a seat. I cannot read minds, but I have been around life long enough and talked with you long enough and know my own life. Some of you right now are thinking, I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve to come to this table right now. To which I would say, no, you don't. Not a one of us do. We don't come to the table because we're worthy. We come to the table to remember Him because He is worthy. That's why we come. I don't know why we have so much trouble just acknowledging that. Even the first verse of the song we just sang, the hymn writer, he didn't write it that way. He talked about such a worm as I. We don't like to use that kind of language where it hurts people's self-esteem. What are you talking about? You could never hurt my self-esteem as much as it needs to be hurt. I mean, I come to Him because He died. He died in my place. I'm a criminal. I'm a lawbreaker. I'm a rebel. I deserve hell forever. And He came out of His love for me and He took my place. He took your place. If you've received Him as your Savior, this is who He is. It was to people that were really hung up on themselves. They were ticked off about the potlucks that were happening. These words were written. This is 1 Corinthians 11. Proud people. And Paul just takes them back and reminds them of what the Lord's table is really all about. I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, then please join us. If you don't know Jesus, this isn't what you need. What you need is Him. Just bow your heart right now and say, "Oh, Jesus, would you save me?" And He will. This is for you, in the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Oh, we love to do this. We love him. We come together now to remember him. Dave, if you'll lead us in prayer, we'll receive the bread.
Father, as we meditate on who you are, who your Son is, when we meditate on who we are and how we've been, it stops our words and our thoughts, because how can it be that you would die for us? That you would send your Son and give it all to redeem us. We're no catch. We're no beautiful thing. We're broken. We're dead. We're sinful. We're awful. And you take awful, broken, sinful people and you restore them for your glory, for an eternal trophy to show this creation how great and wonderful you are. And Lord, help us to do that now as we celebrate that moment, that day that Jesus died, and that day 3 days later that he rose in victory. Help us, Lord, to really appreciate you right now, in Christ's name. Amen.
he said to take it in remembrance of him. Ed, would you lead us in prayer as we prepare to receive the cup?
Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word. And as I echo my brothers, as we strive to push pride aside and understand through your word what humility really is, it's still difficult for us to understand the depth of the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. Father, let us truly come to understand the meaning of it as we participate in these elements this morning in remembrance of you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Take it in remembrance of him. I almost don't want to leave. I love you. I love being with you. We love being together. Thank you, deacons, for serving us the elements. The deacons also serve us through our benevolent fund. There will be a plate in the foyer. One of you men can put that out there if you want to give a special gift to help with benevolent type needs. You'll have that opportunity, or deacons take care of that. Do you believe that what we have is really good? Do you want to see other people come to have that? That's what tonight and Wednesday night are about. We have this series right now. Rex is teaching us tonight on outreach. We'll be looking at a biblical foundation for outreach tonight and then actual practical training on how to do it on Wednesday nights coming up. Please come, be a part of that. We don't want to keep to ourselves that which is so precious to us. That's what this is about. Men, if you're interested in helping out with our Good Friday woodworking project over in room 108, you'll see the schematic for this year's project. You can look at the prototype there. We'd like to have several men participate in that. So I'll let you go. Go in peace. Thank you for being here. Yeah.